Psalm 19, 1 and 2, we're going to talk about atheistic naturalism, and our topic today is on origins. Origins. If atheistic naturalism is true, and it is supported by science, which is what they say, then the strongest evidence in favor of atheistic naturalism would be macroevolution. And we'll see that macroevolution is not supported by the evidence at all, even though you've probably been lied to and told that it is if you went to public schools. But here's Psalm 19, 1-2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. And one of the chief arguments of atheists against the Bible and Bible-believing Christians is their ridicule of creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing by an infinite personal God. They argue that such thinking is unscientific and must be accepted by faith. But what about the atheistic worldview regarding origins? Well, first we need to point out that they obviously have not witnessed how the universe came into existence. They haven't witnessed the creation of the universe, and thus their theories are speculative and creative, not factual. If knowledge must be restricted to what the senses can perceive, as they argue against theists, then logically no one could know the origins of the universe or life because these things happened outside of our purview. If they're honest, they would say that, but they're not honest. Consequently, the atheist view of how the universe and reality came into being, though giving with much scientific-sounding terminology, and the terminology of empiricism, is really religious and mystical, as we will soon see. So let's note the following about their view. Number one, they argue based on the expansion of the universe and background radiation that the universe had a beginning in time. But before what they call the Big Bang, and you've all heard of the Big Bang, there was a tiny ball of highly compressed matter and energy. That's one view. Another view is that there was a singularity, which is even more mystical. Others will argue a singularity, which is essentially to say that the whole universe came out of nothing. If all matter was compressed into a ball, the size of, let's say, a basketball, one would not get a Big Bang, but what would happen? According to their own view of natural laws, well, there'd be nothing but a black hole. Because there'd be so much matter in a compressed space that the gravity would be so strong, it couldn't explode. There'd be no way for it to explode. Here's what W.R. Bird writes. A serious problem with the Big Bang theory is the cause of the explosion and of the incredibly precise rate of expansion that the theory requires. The problem of how did this expansion occur is noted by Narlikar, and the extreme improbability that such a coherent, synchronized eruption would occur spontaneously is acknowledged by Davies. Simply put, a compacted universe was the ultimate black hole. And black holes may not be exploding today and certainly do not explode and produce galaxies, stars, planets, and other complexity. And Bird is great. He's got a two-volume work. And what this guy did is he just spent like 30 years studying what the scientists have to say and show that they don't really follow what their own findings teach. To speak of a singularity is nothing but pure mysticism. The singularity idea, which is pure mysticism like Hinduism, is impossible, as Narlikar and Padmanabhah point out. Quote, the conservation of energy, one of the most cherished principles of physics, is violated in the Big Bang model. Since the left-handed side of Einstein's equation has zero divergence, it follows that the source on the right side must have zero divergence. On the other hand, the energy density in the Big Bang model is positive, definite. Thus, it is impossible for matter to come into existence without violating energy conservation. It is customary to water down this difficulty by statements like, quote, the law of physics breaks down at a singularity. However, the essential truth remains the same. And then Crosscoffin, bizarre note, quote, a number of scientists are unhappy with Big Bang Theory. For one thing, it leaves unanswered the questions that always arise when a precise date is given for a creation of the universe. Where did the matter come from in the first place? End of quote. Under either the isolating, that's the universe expands and it contracts and expands and contracts, or the single bang approach of the Big Bang Theory, the origin of the universe of matter and energy is scientifically unknowable. In the words of Shapley, quote, in the very beginning we say, we're hydrogen atoms. Of course there must have been something antecedent, but we are not wise enough to know what. Whence came these atoms of hydrogen? These atoms, and he's got here, 2000000000000000, and then you would add 66 additional zeros in number. This many atoms, which we now believe have forged into the material makeup of the universe. What preceded their appearance, if anything? That is perhaps a question for metaphysics. The origin of origins is beyond astronomy. It is perhaps beyond philosophy. It is the realm of us, in the realm of the two us, unknowable. End of quote. One has to stop at the origins of prime matter. North concurs. Natural laws do not answer this question, and thus only philosophy or religious belief can inform a dogmatic insistence on the eternally oscillating universe. Okay, there's the idea that it expands and contracts into a ball and expands and the problem with that is once it expands, the gravity can't pull it back in because as things get farther and farther apart, the gravity weakens, it doesn't strengthen. So it can't. The oscillating theory is we must rule it out of bounds right away. Proponents of the Big Bang theory become extremely vague when asked what happened before the Big Bang. Well, as we noted, one view is that the universe expands and contracts back and forth throughout eternity into a cosmic ball. The problem with this view is that it contradicts normal laws regarding gravitation. Once something spreads out, it can't go back. Now, we agree that the universe had a beginning. But the naturalistic view makes no sense whatsoever. Once again, if there was this small ball of matter and energy, where did it come from? Why did it explode? Was it just sitting there from eternity past? If it was, then why all of a sudden in time did it decide to explode? You know, it would have had to explode without any external cause. So the universe kind of self-created itself, in their view. If it was there from eternity, would it not be eternally stable? Exceptionally stable? If it exploded, would this not violate the laws of gravity? Mystical, irrational speculation that violates laws of physics is not science, it is religious faith, nothing more. We believe in an infinite personal triune God who created all things because he has revealed himself in Scripture and he has authenticated Scripture in history. So what makes more sense to you, that the infinite personal God created the universe or that the universe created itself out of a singularity? They argue that order, number two, they argue that order just happened out of pure chaos. An explosion just happened to form galaxies, and then stars, and then life. This also is not scientific or logical. As Burbridge states, finally we come to the vexed question of the origin of galaxies. As the Big Bang bandwagon has gained momentum, an increasing number of investigations have been carried out and the attempts are made to explain the condensation of dense objects from an initial cloud of matter and radiation, which is expanding. It has been known for many years that this is very difficult to understand, and the investigations have now reached the point where it is generally accepted that the existence of dense objects cannot be understood unless very large density, fluctuations in a highly turbulent medium, or otherwise are invoked in the first place. There is, again, no physical understanding of the situation. It is a condition which is put in a hypothetical state to explain a major property of the universe. Okay, in other words, we have no evidence for this, and we can't prove this. Let's just assume it's true. Thus, these theories amount to nothing more than the statement that proto-galaxies have a cosmological origin. And their origin cannot be understood any better than can the original baryons and leptons in the evolving universe. Probably the strongest argument against the Big Bang is that when we come to the universe in total, and the large number of complex condensed objects in it, the theory is able to explain so little. Another obvious serious problem for the Big Bang theory is the complex information and order in the universe. Explosions cause disorder, and not order or information, as astronomer Hoyle points out, quote, "Even though outward speeds are maintained in a free explosion, internal motions are not. Internal motions, motions die away adiabatically, and the expanding systems become inert, which is exactly why the Big Bang cosmologies lead to a universe that is dead and done with almost from its beginning. This dying away of internal motions occurs according to the second law of thermodynamics and natural law. Although fluctuations can occur, the second law of thermodynamics precludes fluctuations fast enough to yield the complex order of the known universe," end of quote. Okay, the point of empirical science is that our observations and repeated experiments lead to a certain conclusion. But evolutionary theory not only cannot account for the evidence, it actually contradicts the evidence. This is the problem that I have with macroevolution. It is a mystical religious faith without evidence. It is a presupposition. Now, if you assume that God can't exist, and you assume the universe came about by chance, and you assume materialistic naturalism, then the only thing you can do is come up with your own theories, even though they contradict what is actually there. We have not only we've only scratched the surface. There are so many problems, contradictions, impossibilities, and unscientific absurdities associated with the Big Bang theory, and the idea that galaxies, stars, and planets evolved from a giant explosion, that we must conclude that modern science, generally speaking, is dishonest and exceptionally biased when it comes to the origins of the universe. Okay, if you go to school and you read textbooks, they present these things as factually proved. And they present macroevolution as factually proved when they know that's not true. They present the Big Bang and the evolution of the universe as a proven fact when science itself says that it is essentially impossible. The evidence points to a beginning to the universe, but how the universe began cannot be explained by empirical science. What we have today is nothing more than speculative fantasies. So it's not scientific, it's not logical. People believe it because they are seeking an explanation of reality that leads God out of the picture. They believe that matter plus time plus chance can achieve virtually anything. But complete discord and chaos of impersonal forces does not logically lead to harmony and organization. Once again, we have a religious commitment accepted by faith. Now, the evolutionary model for the universe would also lead to the conclusion that matter, energy, and what we have learned, what we call the laws of nature, are still evolving and changing. Since they must have evolved in the past, and there is no external agent to bring any such evolution to a halt. Remember, it's purely impersonal. It's purely arbitrary. It's purely by chance. But this is not the case, and there is a uniformity and a fixedness to the natural order. What actually exists fits perfectly with the creationist model. The creationist model predicts that basic laws, as well as the fundamental nature of matter and energy, would not be changing or evolving at all. And that's what we find is the case. They were all completely finished in the past and are being conserved in the present by God. All the basic laws found in the natural order, gravity, the law of thermodynamics, the laws of motion, etc., are fixed and unchanging, which proves that the cosmic evolution theory for the universe is a fantasy. It is not rational, it is not empirical, it is not scientific. Once again, it is a religious faith without evidence. Keep that in mind. Number three. The atheist must believe that life can arise from non-life, from inanimate matter. Scientists have been unable to produce living cells from inanimate matter because it is impossible. It can't be done. And it never did occur. A single-celled organism is more complex and dynamic than a nuclear submarine. Now, when evolution was coming on the scene in the 1800s, people didn't know this. Most of the research in cellular biology and DNA and all these things occurred since the 1950s. But now that we know what a cell's really like and how cells function, there's absolutely no excuse to believe in evolution anymore. That's, they hang on to it anyway. If a single cell arose from inanimate matter, then hundreds of thousands of extremely complex things would have had to come into being simultaneously. Verbrugge writes, "A theory is only scientific if it tries to explain something we know is real or suspect that it possibly can be real. As far as we know today, life requires conditions that cannot be met on the surface of the sun because of laws of physics and biology. Therefore, it is useless to propose this theory at this time. It remains science fiction. The proponents of abiogenesis, that is the idea that life came from inanimate matter, must still demonstrate to us that it is a scientific theory. They must prove to us that it is possible that life arose spontaneously from the inanimate material at least once. Otherwise, it will remain science fiction. Exactly 100 years before Kesion wrote the statement just quoted, Gilbert Child judged abiogenesis to be a necessary consequence of the doctrine of materialism. But he did admit that the manner in which life could have appeared from inanimate matter is not open to experimental proof." And here's what Michael Denton says. And most of these people I'm quoting, the vast majority, 95% of the people I'm quoting are not Christians. These are just scientists who say this is impossible. Here's Michael Denton. "It has become almost axiomatic today among evolutionary biologists that the same gradual process which drove the evolution of life, the succession of selection of beneficial mutations, was also responsible for its creation. Accordingly, the first cell is supposed to have arisen following a long period of precellular evolution. The process is presumed to have begun with a primitive self-replicating molecule, which slowly accumulated beneficial mutations that enabled it to reproduce more efficiently. After eons of time, it gradually evolved into a more complex self-replicating object requiring a cell membrane, metabolic functions, and eventually all the complex biochemical machinery of the cell. As the outcome of a perfectly natural process, driven only by chance and selection, life is now widely viewed as the inevitable product of any planetary surface which has the correct geochemical and geophysical character." End of quote. But the more that we learn about life, cells, living creatures, the chasm between life and non-life grows wider and wider and wider. Frank Salisbury, an evolutionary biologist, admits, he's not a Christian, he admits the problem that the complexity of the cell poses for evolution. Here's what he says. "We know that the cell itself is far more complex than we had ever imagined. It includes thousands of functioning enzymes. Each of them, okay, thousands, plural, each of them a complex machine itself. Furthermore, each enzyme comes into being in response to a gene, a strand of DNA." Okay, remember, you got a machine, it's super complex, but it's a machine that must reproduce itself identically and perfectly every time. "The information content of the gene, its complexity, must be as great as that of the enzyme it controls. The medium protein might include about 300 amino acids. That's just one protein. The DNA gene controlling this would have to be about 1,000 nucleotides in a chain. Since there are four kinds of nucleotides in a DNA chain, one consisting of 1,000 links could exist in 4 to the 1,000th power different forms. Using a little algebra, logarithms, we can see that 4 to the 1,000th power equals 10 to the 600th power. 10 multiplied by itself 600 times gives the figure 1 followed by 600 zeros. This number is completely beyond our comprehension." End of quote. Now he's talking about just one cell. It seems beyond all question that such complex systems as the DNA molecule could never arise by chance, no matter how big the universe, no matter how long its time. The creation model faces this fact realistically and postulates a great creator by whom came life. Okay, the amount of information in a pinhead of DNA would be books that reached all the way to from Earth to the surface of the moon. Yet that somehow just came about by chance. And what people don't realize, you know, people think, well, you got the planet Earth here, and there's no life on it. You got your dirt, you got your lakes and your ponds and your rivers, and you got your oceans and water splashing about, and you got your nice atmosphere. And then slowly over eons, time evolved. But you have to understand, if you believe in evolution, before life arose, there was no oxygen at all. There was no atmosphere at all. So you've got the surface of the Earth, and you have it bombarded by deadly radiation. So according to their view, life had to evolve deep enough underwater to where it would not be killed immediately by the radiation. And then this life would evolve, and eventually this life would produce enough oxygen, and then you had to develop an atmosphere. And then eventually you'd have to get enough oxygen in this atmosphere, then you could have life on land. That's the view. So we don't have this ideal environment for evolution. We have a planet bombarded every day with deadly radiation and heat and cold where nothing on land could possibly survive. That's how things evolved. It's insane. Now, Marcel Goulet notes the complexity of one simple protein molecule. One simple protein molecule. Now, quote, suppose you were to build a machine capable of reaching into bins for all of its parts and capable of assembling from these parts a second machine just like itself. What is the minimum amount of structure or information that should be built into the first machine? The answer comes out to be the order of 1,500 bits, 1,500 choices between alternatives which the machine should be able to decide. This answer is very suggestive, because 1,500 bits happens to be also the order of the magnitude of the amount of structure contained in the simplest large protein molecule, which immersed in a bath of nutrients can induce the assembly of those nutrients into a large protein molecule like itself, and then separate itself from it. We're not talking about a single cell. We're talking about a single protein within the cell. Here's what Denton says. Molecular biology has shown that even the simplest of all living systems on Earth today, bacteria cells, are exceedingly complex objects. Although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, weighing less than 10 minus 12 grams, whatever, it's like to the 12th power with a minus in front of it. Each is in effect a variable micro miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery, made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms. Far more complicated than any machine built by man, and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. He's talking about the simplest of bacteria. Molecular biology has also shown that the basic design of the cell system is essentially the same in all living systems on Earth, from bacteria to mammals. In all organisms, the role of DNA, mRNA, and protein are identical. The meaning of the genetic code is also virtually identical in all cells. The size, structure, and component design of the protein synthetic machinery is practically the same in all cells. In terms of the basic biochemical design, therefore, no living system can be thought of as being primitive or ancestral with respect to any other system. Nor is there the slightest empirical hint of an evolutionary sequence among all the incredible diverse cells on Earth. For those who hope that molecular biology might bridge the gulf between chemistry and biochemistry, the revelation is profoundly disappointing. In the words of Menard, quote, we have no idea what the structure of the primitive cell might have been. The simplest living cell known to us, the bacteria cell, and its overall chemical plan is the same as that in all other living beings. It employs the same genetic code and the same mechanism of translation as do, for example, human cells. Thus, the simplest cells available to us for study have nothing primitive about them. No vestiges of a truly primitive structures are discernible, end of quote. Now, I don't know if you see the significance of that, but to presuppose that evolution occurred, it's one thing to say there's all these gaps in the fossil record, and all of a sudden in the Cambrian explosion of life, you've got starfish and all these super complex organisms, fish swimming around and all this stuff, just appears out of nowhere in the fossil record. That's one thing. But that same problem exists in cells. If all cells evolved from one cell in the past, there should be evidence of that. But every cell, even the simplest bacteria, is just as complex as your brain cell. Denton continues. In other words, there should be a record of the evolution of cells, but there isn't. Everything is complex. There's no such thing as a simple cell. And like I said before, a singular bacteria is far more complex than a nuclear submarine is. Denton continues, the minimal cell described above would contain sufficient DNA to code for about 100 average-sized proteins, which is close to the observed coding potential of the smallest known bacterial cells. It may be, therefore, that the tiniest of all known bacterial cells are very close to satisfying the minimum criteria for a fully autonomous cell system capable of independent replication. The complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vast, improbable event. Such an occurrence would be unquestionably from a miracle. End of quote. And then Dent notes that the study of cells has rendered the idea of life from non-life, of evolution from non-life, simply impossible. It's just simply impossible. Now, men continue to believe it because they don't like the alternative. But the idea that life evolved from non-life is impossible. The impossibility of gradual functional transformation is virtually self-evident in the case of proteins. Mirkazal observation reveals that a protein is an interacting whole, the function of every amino acid being more or less like letters in a sentence or cogwheels in a watch, essential to the function of the entire system. To change, for example, the shape and function of the active site, like changing the verb in a sentence or important cogwheel in a watch, in location would be bound to disrupt all the complex intermolecular bonds throughout the whole molecule, destabilizing the whole system and rendering it useless. Okay, so imagine a nuclear submarine where that has to reproduce itself, where if one part of the nuclear submarine is not made perfectly, the whole submarine won't work and destroys itself. That's akin to what we're describing here. Recent experimental studies of enzyme evolution largely support this view, revealing that proteins are indeed like sentences and are only capable of undergoing limited degrees of functional change through a succession of individual amino acid replacements. The general consensus of opinion in this field is that significant functional modification of a protein would require several simultaneous amino acid replacements of a relatively improbable nature. The likely impossibility of major functional transformation through individual amino acid steps was raised by Brian Hartley, a specialist in this area, in an article in the journal Nature in 1974. From consideration of the atomic structure of a family of closely related proteins, which, however, have different amino acid arrangements in the central region of the molecule, he concluded that their functional interconversion would be impossible. Interconversion would be impossible. Okay, these are quotes from scientists that are not Christians, who are experts on what a cell is like and a molecule in a cell. Statistically, it is more likely that a tornado in a junkyard will produce a nuclear submarine than that life can arise from non-life by chance plus matter plus time. Statistically. And you've heard the old thing, it's more likely that you throw a bunch of monkeys in a room and give them enough time and they'll give you the Encyclopedia Britannica. Well, a better analogy, they would have to not only give you the Encyclopedia Britannica, but also all the works of Shakespeare and all the books in the Vatican Library would have to be typed. That's how complex it is. That's the logical odds of life coming from non-life. Jerry Bergman, who earned two PhDs, one in biology, writes this. Bacteria require several thousand genes to carry out the functions necessary for life. E. coli has 4,639,221 nucleotide base pairs, which code for 4,288 genes. Each of one produces an enormously complex protein machine. The simplest species of bacteria, chlamydia and rickettsia, are the smallest living things known. Only a few hundred atoms across. They are smaller than the largest virus, and they have half as much DNA as do other species of bacteria. Although they are about as small as it is possible to be and still be living, these two forms of life still require millions of atomic parts. If the simplest form of life requires millions of parts at the atomic level, higher life forms require trillions. All of the many macromolecules necessary for life are constructed of atoms, which are composed of even smaller parts. That life requires a certain minimum number of parts is well documented. And the only debate is how many millions of functionally integrated parts are necessary. He said millions. Millions. Not the fact that a minimum number must exist for life to live. Now, all viruses are below the complexity level needed for life, and thus, for this reason, they must live as parasites that require complex cells in order to reproduce. I don't know if you know this, but viruses can only reproduce by being a parasite on a living cell. Which, by the way, tells us that viruses would have had to evolve at the exact same time in the exact same place as a bacteria. Otherwise, they couldn't have evolved. The problem for evolution caused by the enormous complexity required for life is quite well recognized, and none of the proposals to overcome it are even remotely satisfactory. Your proposals include the theory of panspermia advanced by Nobel laureate Francis Crick. Panspermia is the hypothesis that the Earth was seeded from life by other planets. Crick, 1981. This solution, though, only moves the problem elsewhere. Naturalism must account for both the parts necessary for life and their proper assembly. For life to persist, living creatures must have a means of taking in and biochemically processing food. Life also requires oxygen, which must be distributed to all the tissues. Or for single-cell life, oxygen must be effectively and safely be moved inside the cell membrane to where it is needed without damaging the cell. Without complex mechanisms to achieve these ends, life cannot exist. The parts could not evolve separately and could not exist independently because they would break down in the environment without protection. In other words, you've got these millions of parts that have to be necessary for life to be. But if you can't have this evolving without this. They would all have to happen simultaneously. Even if they existed, the many parts needed for life could not sit idle waiting for the other parts to evolve because the existing ones would deteriorate very quickly from the effects of dehydration, oxidation, and the action of bacteria or other pathogens. For this reason, only an instantaneous creation of all the necessary parts as a functioning unit can produce life. Let me read that one more time. Only an instantaneous creation of all the necessary parts as a functioning unit can produce life. No compelling evidence. I didn't finish the quote. Well, anyway, that's a great quote. When modern atheist scientists speak of origins, they are myth makers. They're myth makers. They're not honest. If they were honest, they'd say, well, from all our studies, it appears that it's impossible for life to occur from non-life. But they're not willing to do that. They present it in textbooks, in public schools, in colleges. They present it as this proven fact. The more you know, the more impossible it becomes. Well, let's look at the... The popularity of atheism explained by the fact that people are sinners actively suppressing the truth of God, the Creator, from their consciousness. The best way to suppress the truth of God is to create idols. Men create false gods and myths and put their faith in them, rather than acknowledge and serve the true and living God. The God of the atheist is what? Humanity. Man's sin is to be his own God, or to desire to be his own God, determining on his own authority what is good and evil. He accordingly suppresses the truth concerning God himself and the world in order to buttress himself in his rebellion. So, now I'm going to talk about the fossil record in a moment, but what we've seen just about cells, remember the heavens declare the glory of God, and we're told in Romans 1 that creation proves the existence of God? That's true. We've seen that it's true. The only logical explanation for life is God. That's it. But they won't believe it. Well, let's look at the fossil record. The atheistic materialist must cling to macroevolutionary theory because the alternative is a supernatural creation by God who exists outside of time and space and is all-powerful and ontological. If one is going to find evidence for macroevolutionary theory, the best method would be paleontology or the study of the fossil record. Here's something we can really see and look at. There's fossil records found all over the world. The fossil record is something objective that can be studied empirically. If evolution really occurred, the fossil record would be the best place to prove such a theory. Biological evolution, as universally taught today in public schools, colleges, and universities, presupposes that inanimate matter evolved into a single-celled organisms. And of course, they would have to evolve first into plants like algae to produce the oxygen necessary for bacteria. And we've already seen that discovery since the 1950s on the complexity of single-celled organisms renders this step impossible. The first living cells would have had to evolve into complex multicellular forms of life. These evolved into very simple animals without bones, backbones, eyes, or appendages. Then eventually out of these jellyfish-like creatures, and fish evolved. Then out of the fish came amphibians. Then out of the amphibians came reptiles. Then birds and mammals. Then primates. And then from primates comes mankind. That's what's taught in all the schools. The millions and millions of diverse species in the world all descended from a single ancestor that lived in the remote past, billions of years ago. Well, if macroevolution took place, it, we are told, would have had to have been very gradual over vast periods of time. And if it occurred, this would then mean that macroevolution would be reflected in the fossil record all over the world. Right? You can't mess with the fossil record. It's subjective. But note, the macroevolutionary model is explicitly, repeatedly, and universally contradicted by the fossil record, whether you're looking in China or in Utah or in Mexico. No matter where you look, the fossil record contradicts the evolutionary view. Well, let's look at this. Number one, the paleontological evidence, that is the fossil record, gives us empirical evidence of the abrupt appearances of fully developed complex forms of life with no precursor species or transitional forms. We'll talk about transitional forms in a moment because they point to this one bird as their transitional form. There are no transitional forms. None. Natural groups, whether fish, amphibians, reptiles, birds, mammals, etc., appear in the fossil record without any transitional forms at all. And this is a fact that cannot be denied without misrepresenting the fossil record. This is such an obvious, explicit contradiction to macroevolutionary theory that prominent atheist scholars such as Stephen Gould have come up with a new theory called punctuated equilibrium, which essentially holds that at repeated periods throughout history, there were these amazing leaps of evolutionary progress akin to miracles. And it's the theory is absolutely absurd. You know, it's like saying, well, there were dogs, and all of a sudden the dogs had a baby, and out of the dog came a monkey. which of course contradicts what we looked at about cells and how they reproduce and how the DNA and stuff is fixed. This theory, of course, contradicts what we know about DNA, the especially complex code that tells all cells what to do. It also contradicts the facts that mutations are harmful to creatures, not beneficial. Once again, note, super complex creatures appear on the fossil record with no precursors and no transitional forms at all. When I first became a professing Christian in the late 70s, and I studied evolution, and I got books in favor of it, I got all kinds of books on it, this convinced me right away that evolution couldn't be true. You can make up what you want about how things happened in the past, but you can't deny the fossil record. It's objective. The gaps in the fossil record are systematic and universal. The evidence is the same whether in the Grand Canyon or in China or in Europe. Number two. The empirical evidence for the fossil record shows a systematic similarity of species throughout history. Horses remain horses, birds remain birds, fish remain fish, amphibians remain amphibians. The fossil record does not show evolution, but stasis. Things stay the same. The oldest horses in the fossil record are very small. They're about the size of a German Shepherd. But if you saw one, you'd go, that's a horse. It looks just like a horse. The oldest lizards look just like a lizard. The oldest birds look like a bird. They might look kind of bizarre, but it's a bird. And things like crocodiles and dragonflies and many, many things look exactly the same as they did in the earliest layers where they've been found. Species does not become different species. There are only minor variations between different groups. There are different kinds of finches with slightly different beaks, but a finch does not evolve into a new, completely different entity. The fossil record, what we know about genetics, indicates a natural law of very, very limited change. And creationists talk about microevolution, where obviously Adam and Eve were the same. And now in the world we have black Africans, we have very blonde-haired, light-skinned Swedish people. But they're all humans, they can all interbreed with each other, and their DNA is basically the same. That humans don't evolve into a third species, they're the same. This explicit contradiction has been known since the 1860s, by the way. The great discoveries in paleontology since have only strengthened the anti-macroevolutionary viewpoint. In 1860, the anti-evolutionary scientist, Professor Agassiz, wrote the following when he critiqued Darwin's book. Quote, number one, this is 1860. Species appear suddenly and disappear suddenly in progressive strata. This is a fact proclaimed by paleontology. Number two, the geological record, even with all its perfections, and we've discovered way more since then, but it says the same thing. With all its imperfections, exaggerated to distortion, tells now that what has been told from the beginning, that a supposed intermediate forms between species of different geological periods are imaginary beings called up merely in support of a fanciful theory. Number three, but it stands recorded now as before that animals known to the ancients are still in existence, exhibiting to this day the characters they exhibited of old. Number four, Mr. Darwin has lost sight of the most striking of the features and one which pervades the whole, namely, that there runs throughout nature unmistakable evidence of thought, corresponding to the mental operations of our own mind and therefore intelligible to us as thinking beings, and unaccountable on any other basis than that they owe their existence to the working of intelligence. And no theory that overlooks this element can be true to nature. Number five. Mr. Darwin would also have us believe that the most perfect organs of the body of animals are the product of gradual improvement, when eyes as perfect as those of the trilobites are preserved within the remains of the oldest animals. Okay, I'm going to have a quote about trilobites. Trilobites had eyes that are as complex as anything on Earth today, and they're in the earliest layer. Number six. What is shown, if the transmutation theory is to stand, is that these favored individuals diverge from their specific type. And neither Darwin nor anybody else has furnished a single fact to show that they go on diverging. Okay, there are no intermediate species today, are there? Species are going extinct, but new species are not being developed. Why? Because all the species that existed were created by God, and as time goes on because of the fall and the effects of the fall, certain species are going extinct over time. But you don't see new ones being added. Continuing. The fact is that throughout all geological times, each period is characterized by definite specific types belonging to definite genera, and these to definite families, referable to definite orders, constituting definite classes and definite branches built upon definite plans. The origin of all the diversity given among living beings remains a mystery, as totally unexplained as if the book of Mr. Darwin had never been written. For no theory unsupported by fact, however plausible it may appear, can be admitted in science. End of quote. So the theory of abrupt appearance of fully complex developed life forms is supported by the empirical evidence found in the strata in every corner of the world. The theory of abrupt appearance is the only truly honest scientific position. It's what the fossil record says, if you just simply look at it. A child could understand this. Take a picture of a strata and take a pen and outline the different creatures in the strata. Show it to a child. They are going to conclude the same thing. Instantaneous creation. But since creation presupposes a creator, it is a priori, that is before the facts are even considered, ruled off limits. It's not scientific, we're told. But creation by an all-powerful creator is the only logical explanation of the fossil record. An honest agnostic physicist and fellow of the Royal Society, he's not a Christian, who has openly said that he hates the doctrine of creation, admitted recently that the theory of creation is strongly supported by the evidence. He's an unbeliever. He hates the doctrine of creation, but he said, yeah, but the evidence teaches creation. I'll be honest. This is what it says. Here's what he says. I think that we must admit that the only acceptable explanation is creation. Here's an unbeliever who doesn't like the doctrine of creation. Here's what he says. The only acceptable evidence explanation is creation. I know that this is anathema to physicists, as it indeed it is to me. But we must not reject a theory that we do not like if the experimental evidence supports it. End of quote. Now, one of the greatest problems for those who hold a macroevolutionary theory is at the very bottom layers of the fossil record. There is the abrupt appearance of very complex creatures with zero precursors. Now, I have a book in favor of evolution against creationism on my desk sitting over there. I should have brought it up. And he has a chart which he says shows the fossil. He says shows the fossil record. And it's a complete lie. There's bacteria here, and then there's, you know, what you would presuppose would happen, that's in his chart. But that's not what the fossil record shows. There's this Cambrian explosion. There's one layer below the Cambrian explosion, which has things like sponges and plants and things. But the main layer, where, you know, life begins, is full of starfish and fish and predators and trilobites and all kinds of weird, bizarre creatures. So the very bottom layers of the fossil record, there is abrupt appearance of very complex creatures with zero precursors. One of the most common fossils near the very bottom of strata from all over the world are trilobites. The geologist Andrew Snelling notes how trilobites contradict evolution theory. He writes this: perhaps my favorite example for the evidence of design is that of the trilobites. Arthropods, invertebrates with jointed legs that are extinct and found as fossils worldwide. They occur among the earliest fossils in the so-called Cambrian rocks, and to the lowermost multi-celled fossils with hard parts found in the Grand Canyon, for example. At the very bottom of the Grand Canyon, you see these things. Often regarded as primitive creatures, their anatomy reveals that they are perhaps the most complex of all invertebrate creatures. They are thought to have been marine creatures because their fossils are commonly found with the remains that still live in the oceans today. Furthermore, they appear to have a set of gills associated with every leg. The animal shell is usually divisible into three sections or lobes: the head, thorax, and tail. Hence, the animal's name, tri for three, and lobite for the lobes. Because they're jointed legs and antennae, the trilobites are classified with lobsters, crabs, scorpions, spiders, and insects. The legs require them to have a very complex muscle system, and because of their similarity to modern arthropods, trilobites are thought to have a circulation system, including a heart. They also have a very complex nervous system, as indicated by antennae, which probably had sensory function, and the presence of eyes on many species. Indeed, some scientists believe that the aggregate schizochrome eyes of some trilobites were the most sophisticated optical systems ever utilized by any organism. The schizochrome eye is a compound eye made up of many lenses, each specifically designed to correct for spherical aberration, thus allowing the trilobites to see an undistorted image underwater. The elegant physical design of the trilobites' eyes also employ Fermat's principle, Abbe's sinaw, Schnell's law of refraction, and compensates for the optics of birefringent crystals. Such a vision system has all the evidence of being constructed by an exceedingly brilliant designer. The trilobite's extraordinary complexity hardly warrants the creature being called primitive. But herein lies the dilemma for evolutionists. There are no possible evolutionary ancestors of the trilobites on the rock layers beneath where the trilobites are found. For example, in the Grand Canyon. In fact, the trilobites appear in the geological record suddenly, fully formed and complexly integrated creatures with the most sophisticated optical systems ever utilized by any organism, without any hint or trace of an ancestor in the many rock layers beneath. There is absolutely no clue as to how the amazing complexity of trilobites arose. And thus, they quite clearly argue for design and fiat creation, just as we would predict from the biblical account in Genesis. Then one more quote, we're running out of time. Now, if I'm an atheist, and I'm a naturalist, and I'm a materialist, the evidence would make me quake in my boots, because it's obvious there's a God. Nature proves a creator. It does. And the Bible says this. And here's one more quote, and we better wrap it up. Here, Henry Morris. He's another PhD scientist who sums up the evidence for the fossil record. It is significant that the same array of similarities and differences between organisms is found in the realm of the fossils as in the realm of the living. The same type of gaps between kinds exist in the fossil record as in the Linnaean classification system for plants and animals in the present world. In other words, the fossil record reflects exactly what we have around us today, other than there's some extinct species in the fossil record. Gaps in the fossil record require still more secondary assumptions. In this case, there must have been at least a vertical continuum between each fossil organism and its evolutionary ancestors. So that the absence of such transitional fossils is certainly not a primary prediction of the evolutionary model, as it is for the creation model. The gaps in this case cannot be explained by assuming that transitional forms never developed at all, as is done for a living array of organisms. This must somehow be explained instead of as due to special conditions which prevented the transitional forms which did exist from being fossilized or those which were fossilized from being found. He's just saying, you know, you got to explain these gaps. And there is no explanation for these gaps, especially when the gaps exist throughout the whole fossil record, everywhere in the whole world. There's nothing that predates trilobites that's related to a trilobite. The creation model, on the other hand, requires no such secondary assumptions. It predicts that there would be systematic gaps in the fossil record and that these would be essentially the same gaps as in the present world. The same plan of creation with similar structures for similar purposes and different structures for different purposes applies to all organisms, whether living or extinct. The fossil record can be no more a random collection of chance products of random processes than can be the living world. Even animals which have become extinct, and extinction is an example of decay, not development, must have been part of the original created categories. If evolution were true, one would suppose that the classification system itself would evolve over the ages. If all animals and plants are randomly changing, the categories of classification should likewise be changing. The fact is, however, that it has been the same since the beginning, even assuming the geological ages as taught in orthodox geology. End of quote. Now, if creation took place, we would expect large gaps between kinds. And this is exactly what we find in the geologic column. If evolution took place, there would be literally hundreds of thousands of intermediate kinds, not only in the geologic column, but also living today. But there's not. Now, why do people ignore such obvious evidence? Because they have an axe to grind and they don't want to believe in the true and living God. This is simply inexplicable for macroevolutionists. Well, how do they deal with this problem? Well, I'm going to have to stop. I'm almost done. Let me just show you what their... Here's their example of a missing link. Now, I took a class when I was at Temple University. I took a class from a guy who was a famous evolutionist who wrote books. And I asked him, I said, show me. If there's where's the intermediate kinds in between species? And he pointed out a lake in Africa where they found at this layer the snail looked different than the snail at this layer. Well, it's still a snail. But the most common thing we find is the this bird. Let me show you a picture of this bird. And we'll have to finish this next week. Okay, do you see that? Do you see that bird? That's supposed to be half lizard, half bird. Well, you know what it is? It's a bird that has teeth. That's all it is. It's a bird with teeth. And that's their evidence for the missing links. That's all they got. They'll point out to a few things. But they actually believe that whales and dolphins were land animals that evolved into whales and dolphins and went back to the sea. If you believe that, I think you've been smoking banana peels or something, but it's just crazy. But we'll stop there. But the point, what is the point of talking about this and proving a creator? The point is look, a day of judgment is destined on a man to die once, then comes the judgment. You have an appointment to meet with God on the day of judgment. You have an appointment to stand before God and account for every sin you've ever committed. You have an appointment with God. Are you ready to stand before God? Now you say, but I'm a sinner. Yeah, you are. So am I. We've all committed thousands of sins. But there's hope for you if you put your faith in Christ. He paid the price for your sin. His blood will wash away your sins if you trust in him. You have to reject atheism. You have to reject macroevolution. And you have to embrace Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you've created all things and you've made a beautiful, wondrous creation. We did not evolve from pond scum, but we came as you spoke. We thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that we could live lives that would glorify you and we could be obedient to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.